Well, those of you that have any kind of casual reading of the scriptures, you will know that God has many and varied ways of making himself and his purposes and his grace known in the lives of men and women. Now, what we're seeing in these particular narratives is that God is doing that in the life of Jacob. Jacob, at this point, is at the beginning of years of wandering and of tremendous trial and testing. But in a very real sense, he is in the school of God. He is under the discipline of God. And what is happening is that in all of these events, in all of these trials, these circumstances, in all of the tribulations that he is going through and will go through, God is molding him and making him and bringing him to that point where eventually he will submit fully to God in his life. Now, he is here on his way to Haran to stay with his uncle. And hopefully he is wanting to secure a wife for himself. Now, we noticed in the previous chapter that there were various factors that contributed to Jacob leaving the family home at this point. He was, in the first place, a fugitive from all the threatenings of his brother Esau. Esau vowed that he would kill Jacob, first of all for stealing his birthright, and then for stealing his blessing. So that it was because of the threats of his brother that Jacob has to leave home. He was also the victim of a domineering mother. She tied him to her apron strings. She interfered with his life. She manipulated him. And there is a very real sense in which he is where he is because of his mother's interference. And then we notice that he is where he is, not only because he is the victim of his brother's threatening and his mother's domineering, but he is also reaping the consequences of his own sinful nature. That he took part in all the scheming. That he deceived his brother out of the birthright. That he deceived his father. He was a supplanter by name. He was also a supplanter by nature. And there is a very real sense in which he is suffering the consequences of that sinful nature having its own way. He is reaping what he has sown. Now, all of that is the background, if you like, or the explanation as to why Jacob is where we now find him here on the page of Scripture. And you can only imagine the kind of thoughts that were going in his mind as he is travelling as a solitary figure through that land. No doubt thinking of all the events of the immediate past. Thinking about Esau's anger. Thinking about his mother who loved him so much. Thinking about the tremendous blessing when Isaac seems to rise to the occasion. Having failed miserably. And Isaac's spiritual eyes that have been so dim seem to be brightened as he pronounces the blessing of Abraham upon his son as he is sending him away. Probably Jacob thinking about that, thinking of all that has taken place for him now to leave his family circle, probably anticipating what is going to happen. Will he ever return to his father's home? Will he ever be at peace with his twin brother? Would he ever see his mother once again? No doubt wondering whether he would be accepted by his uncle Laban. They've never met him. Will he be accepted by his family? Would all the privileges that he has as being the firstborn and the blessing of the firstborn, will those privileges now bring him any kind of blessing? Were the promises which went with the birthright, were they so valuable after all? Was it worth all the deception and all the trouble that he has gone to in order to obtain it? After all, Esau is the one that's still at home. And Jacob is the fugitive. Jacob is the one that is on the run. He's the one that has got nothing to his name, virtually banished from everything that is near and dear to him. And yet he is the one who has obtained the birthright and the blessing. Now Moses, who is writing the account, tells us that in his journey he travels almost the whole length of the land of Canaan. From Beersheba in the south he sets out for Haran. And probably about 3 nights or 3 days after being away from home, we are told that he draws near to the ancient city of Luz, 12 miles north of Jerusalem. Totally alone, unaccompanied, he finds himself at the end of the day in the darkness, in this barren wilderness, and the night is closing in upon him. No house, no home that he can enter into, no possibility of any warm welcome, no hospitality available to him, and under the broad roof of heaven, and there on the bare earth, tired and weary, he lies down in order that he might sleep. And we read in verse 10, he went toward Haran, he lighted upon this place, he tarried there all night because the sun was set. He took of the stones of that place, put them down for his pillows, and he lay down in that place to sleep. And he does sleep. We're given no indication in the narrative that as he went to sleep, that his mind was on spiritual things. There is no indication there. There is no indication that in his loneliness that night he had turned to God. There is a real sense in which he is on the run from God, so that rather than seeking for God, he seems to be running away from God at this point. Yet it is here in this lonely place, in this most wonderful, this dramatic, this unexpected way, we are told that the Lord meets with him. Hosea in Hosea 12 and verse 4 says that God found him at Bethel. God found him at Bethel. And when God found him at Bethel, he found him as a man who is reaping the consequences of his own sinful nature and his own sinful life. He was a liar, he was a cheat, he was a deceiver, he was a willful, self-centered man who is reaping all the consequences of his sinful nature. He is on his way to find a wife, a man who is adrift from God, no thought of God in his heart or in his mind. If there were any thoughts of God, then surely he is struggling with those thoughts, and he is struggling against those thoughts. He is a man who has no claim upon God, whatever. He has no claim upon God by nature. He is a corrupt sinner. He has no claim upon God by virtue of his birth. Esau was the firstborn. So he is excluded by birth and by nature from any claim upon the mercy and the goodness of Almighty God. In no way can we assume that Jacob sought this interview with the Lord. He has left God out of his thinking and out of his reckoning. He didn't want God to have any say in his life. So here as we see him, he was nothing, he had nothing, and I'm sure that at that point, that is how he felt himself to be. Now it is that kind of a man that the Lord comes to and gives this revelation of himself to this man. It was an act of free and sovereign and unconditional sheer grace that the God of glory, the God of Abraham and of Isaac, now comes and reveals himself to him. God found him at Bethel. Now that, of course, is precisely what the Christian gospel is all about. It is the gospel of the free and sovereign grace of Almighty God. God, says the apostle, commends his love toward us. In that while we, like Jacob, were sinners, Christ died for us. That God did not withhold his only beloved Son, but freely delivered him up for us, who by birth and by nature, there is nothing about any one of us that could commend ourselves to the grace or to the favor of God. Says the apostle, every one of us, we are dead in trespasses and in sins, and we are by nature from our very birth, we are the children of wrath, even as others. Now, of course, there is in each one of us that which would like to think it was otherwise. Some people don't like to be told that they're sinners. They'll sing Amazing Grace in a pub on a Saturday night with the tears streaming down their face that saved a wretch like me. But if you tell them they're a sinner on the Sunday morning, they'll peck your eyes out. If you speak to people about sin in terms of total depravity, and they detest that word, that man has been affected totally in every part of his being, that his will is in bondage to his sinful nature, that his mind has been affected, his affections have been affected, that he is totally a sinner. His whole being has been affected by sin. None of us like to hear ourselves being described like that. But we are by nature like Jacob. There is that Jacob nature in all of us. We all have that bent. Jacob was a sneak. He was a twister. He was bent in his being. And the Bible says that that is what we are. Now, it was whilst Jacob was like that that the Lord appeared to him. What had Jacob done to deserve such a privilege? What was there about him to merit such a tremendous honor? And the answer is nothing. Absolutely, totally nothing at all. It was the grace of God. It was the mercy of God. In the same way as God appeared to Noah earlier on in the book of Genesis, we are told that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Basically, it means that grace found Noah, because Noah was in that world where every imagination of the thoughts of men's hearts were only evil continually. Noah was one of them. But grace found Noah in an undeserving state, so that God's dealings with men and women are always dealings of grace and of mercy, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. Now, all of that is what Jacob was when God finds him and meets him here at Bethel. I suppose it's difficult for me. I don't want to give the impression when I say that God found him, that as if God had lost him and God didn't know where he was. God knew precisely where he was, as he knows where everybody is. But God comes to him here at Bethel, and he finds him as an unregenerate sinner by name and by nature. Now look at what it says in verse 12. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed, and so on. So having settled for the night, feeling no particular spiritual urgency, Jacob, we are told, sleeps and he dreams. And he dreams a dream such as he had never dreamt before. And I think hardly anybody has ever dreamt since. And Moses tells us that there appeared in this dream, it was like the AV says it was a ladder, it was like a vast staircase that was ascending right up into the heavens. It was a breathtaking, staggering revelation that he had. And says Moses, on that staircase there were multitudes of angelic beings who were ascending and descending on this staircase. And as Jacob dreamed these things and looked at these things, there at the very top of this staircase, the top of this ascent, the Lord stood. What that revelation of God was, we are not given the details, but Jacob knew that it was the Lord. You can imagine how Jacob, even in his dream, must have felt. It was a remarkable experience that was being given to him. You will notice, I tried to stress it as I read it earlier, in verse 12, in verses 12 and 13, that Moses uses the word behold three times, as if to draw our attention to the sheer wonder of it all. He dreamed and behold a ladder, and behold the angels of God, and behold the Lord stood above it. It's the most amazing experience of God revealing himself to this sinful man in this way. And it was a vision of God that Jacob would never forget until his dying day. Now, perhaps the greatest thing that Jacob needed, and certainly the greatest thing that we need, and the Church of Christ needs in our day, is a greater vision of who God is and what God is like. Jacob needed to see that over and above all the convulsions of his personal life, over and above all the circumstances, over and above all the unknown future, the uncertainties and so on, over and above all this, there is the fact of Almighty God, a God who sits enthroned in glory, a God who is absolutely sovereign, a God who is in control of all things, over men and of nations. That is the revelation that we are given of God in the Scriptures from the beginning right to the very end. Now, what was the significance of the revelation to him of this vast ascent? Well, it would obviously show to Jacob that there is a great gulf between himself and God. By virtue of his own sinfulness, he is cut off from God. But here is this God now appearing to him, revealing to him that there is such a thing as grace and mercy, and that in grace and mercy, that gulf has been spanned, it reached from the earth right up into heaven. In other words, Jacob, there is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. And I believe that that ladder would point Jacob to Christ. To who Christ was and what Christ has done or would do. Now remember that all the Old Testament saints, we do this in the catechism with the children. How were believers saved in the Old Testament? By believing on the Christ who is to come. They had a revelation given to them of the Christ who was to come. God, says the apostle to the Hebrews, God at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke unto our fathers in times past by the prophets. He spoke at different times and in different ways. He spoke to them in times past. What did he speak to them of? He spoke to them of the Christ who is to come. Again and again he spoke of Christ. Abraham was given a revelation of Christ. Noah was given a revelation of Christ. Enoch was given a revelation of Christ. Here is Jacob being shown the things of Christ in a different way. Now, a man will never perceive God in the wonders of nature until he has seen God in the wonders of grace. Let me make this point. Because we hear a great deal of talk about people who recognize nature and they speak about progressing from nature to nature's God in their understanding. It is impossible to do that. In the natural mind, there is a great gulf between nature and nature's God. And those people, and I've heard them, I had a man in Cumnock years ago who wouldn't come to church, professed to be a believer, but he said he simply goes out and he worships God in nature. You cannot worship God in nature. What you are doing is that you are worshiping nature. Now that is a vastly different thing from worshiping nature's God. But when a man comes to see God in Christ, it is then that he begins to see the wonders of God and the wonders of Christ in all the wonders of the glories around him. As we were singing earlier, heaven above is softer blue, and earth around is sweeter green, and something lives in every hue that our Christless eyes had never seen. Well, we had seen heaven above. We had seen the earth beneath. We had seen the wonders and the beauties of a flower, but we had not seen Christ. It is by faith that we see these things. And unless and until a man has come to faith in Christ, he cannot see these things. Now, Jacob was coming to see the things of Christ in this vision. And he saw there was a great gulf that is bridged Now, I don't believe that that is a fanciful interpretation. Some of you may wonder where my interpretation is this morning. I don't believe that it's a fanciful interpretation of the passage. Those of you that were here last Lord's Day evening, you remember that we considered that fascinating interview between our Lord and Nathanael. And our Lord precisely used this dream as an illustration. And he said to Nathanael, that dream was revealing to you things concerning me, concerning my person. In other words, Christ was saying to Nathanael, I am the reality of what that dream was to Jacob. I have come. You'll see greater things than these, Nathanael, if you believe on me. The one who came to earth at Bethlehem, the one who has now ascended up on high, the one who is the only mediator between God and man. So Jacob saw the way to heaven opened up. He saw the angels of God ascending and descending, revealing to him that the access to God was there and that there was continuous communication to be had with God, so that in the person of Christ, God comes down from heaven to men, and in Christ men and women are raised into heavenly places. And what these things were conveyed to Jacob, we don't know. But surely these were the things that God was revealing to him. The person and the work of Christ. He came to understand that there was such a thing as God. He's heard of God from his grandfather. He's heard of God from his father. But now he is realizing for himself that there is a God. And Hebrews 11, speaking about Jacob and others, says that these people, they endured. They kept on going on. Why? Because they endured as seeing the one who is invisible. Now, Jacob has had his eyes opened to the one who is invisible. And he could now look at himself, look at his circumstances in the light of that vision. But there is the transcendent majesty and power of the God of heaven. And I must look at my life in the light of that light, so that when he is confronted with all that faces him from his brother, from the future, he is able to look at things in the light of eternity. Now that applies not only to Jacob. The God of Jacob is our refuge. The Lord of hosts, says the psalmist, is with us. In other words, the very things that Jacob saw, these things are utterly real. Heaven is real. Eternity is real. Angels and angelic beings are real. The glory of God is real. And sometimes, even as believers, we live as if these things were figments of our imagination, or at best, something that is confined to the future. But what the scriptures are saying is, these things are here and now. There is but a very, very flimsy veil between this and that. At any moment, the veil may part. At any moment, God may just simply blow the veil away. And that, for Jim Hogg, was almost a reality this week. In a moment, you're there beyond the veil. And you see, in reality, what Jacob saw in vision. Now what am I trying to get at? I'm trying to get at this, that we, whilst the veil is there, we need to come to grips with the reality of the glory of God more than we do. And the best way to behold the glory of your God is to behold him in his word. This is the revelation that he has given to of his glory, of his majesty, his might, and his power. This is the vision that is given to us in Scripture. And this is the thing that can give you and me the greatest assurance. Notice what it says in verse 13 down to verse 15. Notice the personal pronouns. I am. I will. I am, I shall. Here are the great immutables of Scripture. These are the things that are written. The certainties which are written, says the apostle, for our comfort and our learning. Now notice here in verse 13, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. But he's saying, now I am revealing myself to you. I am the God of Jacob. Now it is an inexpressible privilege that some of you have had that I have never had. Others of us here have never had, we have never been able to look back on a Christian father and mother from our childhood. Some of you boys and girls, you have the glorious privilege that your mummy and your daddy, they are Christians. And some people can look back and they can say, even my grandmum and my granddad were Christians. It's a glorious privilege to come from a line of believers. And Jacob must have been thankful for the lineage that he came from. Abraham was his grandfather. Isaac was his father. And although he has been blessed by that and is thankful for that, now God comes to him and says, as I was their God, I will be your God. I am the God of Abraham and Isaac, and I am with you. It is one thing to be born of blood. It is one thing to be born of the will of the flesh. It is another thing to be born of the Spirit of God. See, there is no such thing as salvation by proxy. Your mum and your dad cannot save you. And there is no such thing as heredity piety. Can't pass it on. Godliness and salvation must be wrought in the individual by the selfsame Spirit that wrought it in our fathers if they were Christians and in our grandfathers if they were Christians. That same Spirit must work in us. Notice something else in verse 15. Jacob must have felt himself at this point to have been utterly alone. But God speaks to him, behold, I am with you, and I will keep you in all places where you go, and will bring you again into this land. I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. It's a great thing, you know, to have health and strength when you hear of somebody being cut down like that. Some of you work in hospital situations and you see people day by day, the kind of conditions that they live with, the complaints that they have. I thank God every time I walk out of a hospital gate that I can walk out and when I think of what's behind me. It's a great thing to have health and strength and a sound mind. As I get older, I keep praying to God, Lord, keep my mind clear. Keep giving me a sound mind. It's a wonderful blessing. It is a great thing to have parents and grandparents who have been blessed by God. It would have been a great thing if God had said to Jacob, I will send angels to be with you. But here he's saying, I am with you. I am with you. One of the questions that has been asked is, will God in very deed walk with men upon the earth? What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou should visit him? And here is God saying concerning sinful man, I am with you. I am with you. Your father, your grandfather, your mother, your brother, they may never be with you. Your husband, your wife, they may die and they may leave you. But here says God, I am with you. It is a glorious indication of God's love to this man. Because you see, God does not dwell with people that he hates. He tells those who are wicked to depart from him. But a man who belongs to him, as people delight to be with their friends, so God says, I delight to be with them. I love them. Not only is it an assurance of the love of God, it is an assurance of the providence of God. Whatever Jacob might undertake by having the presence of God, he will know this, that whatever God asks him to do, God will give him the strength and he will give him the provision to do it. If God is for us, who can be against us? We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. If there was not a single person upon the earth that is with us, then says the apostle, if God is with us, that is more than sufficient. He knows everything about you. He hears your sighs. He knows your groans. He sees your tears. If there is a load that you have to carry, then he is alongside and he will carry it with you. And there will be times that he will carry it for you. If there is a work that is to be done, then God will make sure that He will give you the provision and the strength in order to do it. And that must have been a tremendous blessing to Jacob. Because God virtually was saying, Jacob, when you open your eyes tomorrow, in the cold light of day, and you begin to look behind you, and the devil is there sowing seeds of doubt into your mind, and when you begin to fear the future, what you're going into, though your father and your mother are no longer with you, I am with you. I will be with you. Now, you could call that stated present blessing. I am with you. Look at what it says in chapter 31. Let me just, in drawing to a close, point you to one or two verses. Chapter 31 and verse 3. The Lord later says to Jacob, return to the land of thy fathers and to thy kindred, and I will be with you. Look at chapter 35 and verse 3. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God who answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in the way which I went. There is the stated present blessing, and there is the anticipated future blessing. I will be with you. Then look at what it says in chapter 48 and verse 21. Don't know when we'll eventually come to this chapter, but we will. 48 and verse 21. Israel said unto Joseph, behold, I die, but God shall be with you, and bring you again unto the land of your fathers. The stated present blessing, I am with you. The anticipated future blessing, I will be with you. The ongoing realized blessing, He has been with me. And now you have the transmitted blessing. The God who was with me, says Jacob, He will be with you. George Müller was once asked what would become of the orphanage when he was laid aside. His answer was this: that is not a question, he says, that George Müller has anything to do with. God will use George Müller as long as he likes. And when he chooses to put him aside, he will use somebody else. We need to hold on to that. What will happen when that particular preacher goes from the Tron? Or that preacher goes from Sandiford? What will happen when so-and-so dies? What would happen if Jim Hogg had died? What will happen to the work? That is not a question that these men need to be concerned with. Or us. If Isaac dies, there is a Jacob. And if Jacob dies, there is a Joseph. When Stephen dies, there is an Apostle Paul. When Elijah dies, the mantle falls upon Elisha. And what God is saying to Jacob, as I was with them, so I will be with you. And so he has been. And we are here in the city of Glasgow, 1997. And there are many of us, and we can say, this God is my God. The God of Jacob is my refuge, and the Lord of hosts is with me. He's in control. He knows, He cares, He feels. Nothing this truth can dim. He always gives the very best to those who give the best of Him. Too wise to make a mistake, too loving to be unkind. This God is my God. He has been with me, He will be with me, and when I'm gone, He will be with you. This is what Jacob saw. This is what Jacob heard there at Bethel. And these things are written for our comfort and for our encouragement. And Jacob saw, you see, that the angels of God were entering in. Prayer goes into heaven. The times when you think that the heavens are as brass and it feels as if God is not there. That is only how you feel. That is not the reality. There is a door opened in heaven, said John. Prayer enters in, but also answers come down. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and they deliver them. These are angelic beings, says the apostle, that are sent to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. There are myriads of angelic beings around us. I tell you, says our Lord, concerning these children, their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. When does that angelic care cease? We believe in angelic beings. God answers prayer. Some have entertained angels unawares, says the apostle. That's why you need to invite people home for lunch. Prayer enters in, answers come out. So what is our response? Well, our response, the only worthy response, is what you find Jacob doing here. He built an altar. And he worshipped God. He worshipped God. And our response must be the same as Jacob's. And let me just give you something before I close. Verse chapter 29 and verse 1. Did you notice, those of you that have a marginal reading? Chapter 29. After all of this, what he saw, what he heard, the reassurance that he was given, he responded by making his vow and saying, "This God will be my God." Then notice in chapter 29, verse 1, Jacob went on his journey. Do you notice in the margin, the literal of the Hebrew is, he lifted up his feet. Put a new spring in his step. It gave him a tremendous lift that he could now go on his way with rejoicing. It's a wonderful thing. When you come to know God in a deeper way, in a realization of who he is, when you behold the sovereignty and the majesty and the grace and the mercy of this God, it'll put a spring in your step and it'll help you to go on your way and come to the place that God has appointed for you. Well, we'll leave our study at that point.